All right, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Numbers chapter 20. I'm going to be speaking on Moses for three more Sundays, and then we'll conclude this present series. Those of you who are visiting with us this morning, we've been looking at the lives of several men, the opening part of the Bible, and then I've been concentrating several weeks on the life of Moses, and we come to a very difficult time in his life here in Numbers chapter 20, perhaps the most difficult time in his whole life. Now, this has to do with the story of how the Lord again provided water out of a rock. And think, if you will, of a rock like Haystack Rock. No, that's an oxymoron because there's a lot of difference between a haystack and a rock. But when you think of these stories where the Lord provided water out of a rock, think of a mountainous rock, where there was no sign of water whatsoever. And you remember back in the early chapters of our study with the life of Moses, well, we saw that when they got to Rephidim, the Lord did that once before, told Moses to strike the rock, and he struck the rock, and water came out, just gushed out of that rock, and provided water for 1.5 million or 2 million people and all of their flocks and herds. So it was truly a miraculous thing. So we come to a second experience like that. Next Sunday, the Lord willing, we're going to look at the account of the time when the Lord brought judgment upon the children of Israel and sent poisonous snakes among them. Many of them died. And in our passage this morning and the one next week, both of these incidents, we are dealing with what we call types in Scripture. Now, type is an illustration or an example, a picture of some greater truth in Scripture. For example, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper this morning. And as we take the bread, I'm going to remind you that when the Lord instituted the supper, he said, "This is my body." And then Dr. Uchiyama is going to serve with me this morning, and he's going to read the passage which says, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." Now, when the Lord said these words, he was still in his body, and his blood was still running through the veins and arteries of his body. So he could not have meant that the bread was changed into his body, or that the grape juice, the wine was changed into his blood. He meant, and I'm sure that most of you understand this, that the bread represents his body, represented his body then, and that the grape juice represented his blood. In other words, the bread is comes to us even this morning as a symbol of his body, a type of his body. And the grape juice is a type of his blood. The bread represented his body. The juice represented his blood. The bread illustrated the body of our Lord. The juice illustrated his blood. And as you know, we usually read the passage found in 1 Corinthians 11, which gives us these words. Now, in the chapter just before 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 10, we read about the event we're considering together this morning in Numbers 20, where the Lord provided water for his people out of the rock. And the Apostle Paul said this about what the people did. They did all drink the same spiritual drink, and they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. Now, he didn't mean that the rock became Christ, or that Christ was somehow turned into a rock. He meant that the rock represented Christ. The rock was a type of Christ. The rock was a picture of Christ. And then earlier yet in 1 Corinthians, in the 5th chapter, Paul was talking about the Passover, and he says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Now, the story of the Passover is in Exodus chapter 12, as most of you know. And the Passover lamb was sacrificed on the night when the children of Israel were to be delivered from the land of Egypt. Now, he didn't mean that that lamb was turned into Christ, or Christ became a literal lamb. But he meant that that Passover lamb pictured Christ. It was an illustration of Christ. And we can go to the 12th chapter of Exodus, where the Passover is described, and see many, many things which represent truth that had to do with the Lord Jesus Christ when he went to the cross. Every offering that was made in the Old Testament of animals was a type of Christ, looking ahead to the sacrifice that the Lord would make. So the study of types in the Bible is a most interesting study and very instructive. Unfortunately, some people almost make a type out of everything, so they give the impression that you can't take the Bible literally for what it means, and they're always looking for some hidden significance behind the obvious statement that's in Scripture. As much as I've enjoyed many of Arthur Pink's books, when you come to his exposition of Genesis and Exodus, it just seems like he's doing this all the time, just looking behind the Scriptures for some hidden meaning. But the story of the Lord providing water out of a rock is a true story. It really happened in the history of Israel. He actually performed that miracle twice. But the Holy Spirit wants us to know that the story looks ahead and points to some important truth concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul said the rock was Christ. The rock represented Christ. Now, when we go on to Numbers 21 next Sunday, the Lord willing, where we see how the Lord judged his people by sending those snakes among them. Moses was told to make a serpent out of brass and lift it up on a pole. And when the people looked to that serpent of brass, they would be healed if they'd been bitten by a snake. But when the Lord was referring to that event, he said this: as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So as unbelievable as it may seem to us until we give some thought and prayer and attention to it, that snake on a pole was a type of Christ. And the Lord Jesus himself used that, a type of the Lord in his death. But we're going to leave that story until next week. Now, let's go back to Numbers chapter 20. And I want to read the first 13 verses so that we can all have this fresh in our minds. Now, this was very late in the 40 years that the Lord made the children of Israel wander in the desert because of their refusal to believe Caleb and Joshua when they came back from spying out the country. So we have a new generation of people here, though many of these were children when they came out of the land of Egypt. Many of those who came out of Egypt as adults had died as a result of the judgment, but the need is still the same. So we read, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 20 in Numbers, "Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month. And the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there." Now, Miriam, as you know, was Moses and Aaron's sister, older sister. She died there and was buried there. "And there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. And why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness or desert that we and our cattle should die here there? And wherefore have ye made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It's no place of seed or of figs or of vines or of pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord said unto Moses, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock. Struck it before, now he says, Speak to the rock. And it shall give forth his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so that thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said to them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, Because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, which means striving, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. Now, the account's almost an exact duplication of Exodus chapter 17, where you find the other incidents. People complained bitterly on that occasion. And in fact, Moses was afraid that they were going to stone him to death, thinking that he'd led them into a dead end and that they were all going to die of thirst. And it was there that the Lord told Moses to take his rod and to strike this huge mountainous rock, or what was in that place, where there was absolutely no sign of water. When he did, the water flowed and was more than enough for all the people, plus all of their flocks and herds. Moses called it Massah and Meribah, and you'll notice that this is what the place was called again there in verse 13. It's called Meribah. So that was Meribah number one, and this is Meribah number two. The people were different, as I've explained. This was a new generation. By the time we come to this event in Numbers 20, practically all of the old generation was gone and the new generation was here. But the younger generation surely must have known about Meribah number one. Now, the first thing that happened, according to this chapter, was the death of Miriam. Now, we've had some of our church family lose members of their family in death recently, and that's always a sad time. We know that we're all going to die sometime, but when that time comes, we can never be fully prepared for it. Moses and Aaron and Miriam had worked together for almost 40 years. She was the oldest of the three, and even though there'd been that time when even Aaron and Miriam rebelled against Moses, yet for the greater part of the time, they'd had a good relationship with each other. And so it had to be a sad time for Moses and a sad time for Aaron when they lost their sister. But for the people to rebel against Moses and Aaron at this time shows how insensitive the people were to their sorrow. They added to their sorrow by their rebellious hearts. And people by nature, and this is true of all of us, we're more inclined to be more concerned about ourselves than we are about others. And this is a terrible illustration of it, because it was at the time that she died that the nation rose up again and rebelled against Moses because they didn't have any water. Now, they'd obviously heard the story. They knew what God had done, but they failed to make the application of what God had done in the past to this situation, which was really impossible to them. It was impossible for Moses and Aaron too, but they were the losers because they didn't learn from what God had done previously in the lives of their parents and lives perhaps when many of them were children and saw what God had done before. Now, when we see this, we ought to know that this can be a problem as far as we're concerned too. When they talk about there in verse 3, would God we had died when our brethren died before the Lord, it's not possible for us to say exactly what they were thinking about, but probably it was back in chapter 16 where 14,700 of them died under the judgment of the Lord. And they even brought up their original complaint that this whole move was engineered by Moses. They don't see God in it at all. And so that they were anticipating that they were going to die in the desert. So they said, we don't have any seed, we don't have any figs, we don't have any vines, we don't have any pomegranates, we don't even have any water. So there was no indication at all that the people were even thinking about the Lord. They weren't trusting the Lord. They were influenced more by their circumstances than they were by the presence of the Lord or by his perfect record of caring for them for 40 years. You'd think the Lord hadn't done anything for them. And we're prone to do the same, aren't we? New tests often raise new bitterness in our hearts. They didn't stop to remind themselves that though they had another impossible situation in their hands, the Lord hadn't changed. He'd proved himself sufficient in every time of need. He was still their Lord and their God, So why couldn't they trust him in these present circumstances? And that's a big question, isn't it? And it's a question for us to answer as it was for them. What did Moses and Aaron do? Now, they were just as helpless to provide water for a group of people like that, or even for themselves, as they had been before. So often our first reaction to a situation like Moses and Aaron faced is our worst, but the first reaction of Moses and Aaron was their best. We see them do what we've seen them do many times before, on their faces, the door of the tabernacle, in the presence of the Lord, humbling themselves before him, perhaps confessing the sin of the people, but looking to the Lord for wisdom to know what they should do. They're a great example of what godly leaders should be, what all of us should do, and we don't know what else we can do. They may have been just as confused as Moses and Aaron could have been just as confused as the people were, but they were willing to trust the Lord, believing that what they could not do, the Lord could do. But then history repeated itself in a wonderful way. The glory of the Lord appeared to them. That means the Lord himself appeared to them. James wrote in his epistle many years later, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you." Jeremiah wrote in his Lamentations, in Lamentations 3:57, "Thou drewest near in the day when I called upon thee. Thou saidst, fear not." I'll not be surprised to learn that this is what the Lord said to Moses and Aaron. The Lord would have assured them that he would take care of them and of the people, and that all that they needed to do was just trust him. Moses and Aaron couldn't go to the Bible for their encouragement because there was no Bible at that time. So they couldn't enjoy what, like we can, Isaiah 41:10, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." Perhaps the Lord spoke words like these to his embattled servants. We don't know what took place. The Lord always comforts us by his word. He's always sufficient. He is always willing to help. He always understands. He may not answer in a time and way that we'd like, but he's always faithful. No one can ever charge God with unfaithfulness. But then we see what the Lord told Moses and Aaron to do. You see that in verses 7 and 8. Moses and Aaron had sought the Lord, and the Lord didn't fail them. He told them, especially Moses, what he was to do. And you see it there in verse 8. "Take the rod, gather thou the assembly together." The Lord wanted them all to see this. "Thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink." Now, almost 40 years before, as I've been saying, the Lord told Moses to strike the rock. This time, he told Moses just to speak to the rock. He had seen results. Moses had seen the results when he struck the rock previously. But what would be the sense of speaking to the rock? And to do this before all the people. The Lord's word must have been a little confusing to Moses. Why would the Lord tell him to do one thing at one time, and then when the same situation came up again, tell him to do something different? You know, about the time you think you get the Lord figured out, then he does something different. He always varies the method so that we won't look to the method, but we'll be looking to him. That was not for Moses to decide. He was to obey the Lord. But what did he do? Well, we discover a very unfortunate thing as we read on. It becomes clear that Moses was really fed up with the people. He was very angry because they continued to blame him when things didn't go the way they wanted them to go. Moses forgot, and I'm reasonably sure that he must have known this principle of godly living, although it had not been written in a book. He knew, as we read in James 1:20, that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. When you get mad, you're liable to do the wrong thing instead of the right thing. Now, Moses might have excused his feeling as righteous indignation. As I understand righteous indignation, that's when we're jealous for the glory of God. Plain human anger usually carries with it a desire to get even with somebody who has done something wrong against us. And Moses had had this for 40 years with the children of Israel. The Word of God tells us in the book of Ephesians, "Be ye angry, but sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil." Because when we do what's displeasing to God, then that gives the devil even more of an opportunity to do his damage. There are times when it's right to be angry. Times when the Lord got angry when he was here on earth. But that's when we have to be very, very careful. Kenny Rogers, Texas Ranger pitcher, wasn't it? Made a fool out of himself this week, and he's liable to have more to pay for it than just missing 26 or 27 games. But what did Moses do? Instead of speaking to the rock, he spoke to the people, and instead of speaking to the rock, he struck the rock twice. He didn't act in faith. He was furious. And he probably would like to have hit every rebel among the Israelites twice with his rod. But the interesting thing is, what happened? Did he get water? He disobeyed God. But the answer to that question is, yes, he did. If you're blessed in what you do, does it mean that you're right in what you've done? Does it mean that you've done the will of God? I often hear people say, if it works, it must be right. It has to be right. But this incident proves that that statement is not true. What Moses did was not right. It was wrong. In fact, it was outright sin. Moses' anger with the people expressed itself in disobedience to God. Why then did the Lord give such an abundance of water? Paul expressed it in his second epistle to Timothy when he said, "If we believe not, yet he abides faithful, he cannot deny himself." The Lord had promised to care for his people, and he would not let the disobedience of Moses stand in the way. Did he punish Moses? He certainly did. And it might seem very harsh to us because Moses had a record in which for 40 years he had done whatever the Lord told him to do. Over and over again in these books, the Lord or Moses did according to the commandment of the Lord. What was the judgment? The Lord didn't delay in telling Moses what his judgment was. he would not lead the children of Israel into the promised land. That was the worst thing that the Lord could have done to Moses. I never read this passage without feeling very sorry for Moses. He'd lived for all those years in anticipation of going into the land. And so when the Lord announced his judgment, it was the most tragic thing that could have happened to him. Now, why was the judgment of God so severe upon Moses? Well, let me give you a few reasons. First, it was because Moses was the leader. Again, let me refer to the Epistle of James, and Lord willing, I hope to teach the book of James in the Tuesday class when we start in the fall. But in the third chapter, in the first verse of that epistle, James says this, "My brethren, be not many masters," the King James says, it's the word teachers, "knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." Now, Moses was the greatest teacher that Israel had in Old Testament times. The books of Exodus and Leviticus and the Numbers and Deuteronomy all have to do with what he taught the people of Israel. And he, like all other teachers, taught by what he did as well as by what he said. By what he did, he was teaching that there are some times when a teacher is justified in disobeying God. And God cut that message very short, showing that disobedience to God is never right. Never right. And those of us who teach the Word need to be very, very careful about our own relationship with the Lord. This is a very sobering message for me, and a sobering message it ought to be for all of us. So here was the leader of the people, who had been a wonderful example to them, and now fed up with the people, full of anger and fury against their constant rebellion against him, instead of doing what the Lord told him to do, simply speaking to the rock, he took his rod and he hit it twice. God and his faithful gave water. Second reason is related to the first, and that is that Moses really did disobey the Lord. He might have had his thinking, his reasoning, like we often do, but he disobeyed the Lord. The Lord doesn't deal with any of us according to our sins. That is what we deserve. David was so thankful for that. But sin is always an offense to God. We can all be thankful for the mercies of God, thankful that he keeps us as well as saving us. But how careful we need to be, and for those of us who teach the Word, we need to be especially careful that we walk in obedience to the Lord. A third reason, as stated by the Lord himself, is that Moses sinned because he didn't believe the Lord. See what it said in verse 12? "Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." This was one place in his life when Moses was not trusting the Lord because he was so angry with the Lord's people. If the Lord says he will give them water by speaking to a mountainous rock, we better believe him and speak to the rock. A fourth reason is that Moses did not glorify God before the people. The Lord said, now I want you to gather all the people. I want them to see what is going on. And he did it because he wanted to display his own glory before the people. But when Moses struck the rock, instead of speaking to it, as the Lord said, he robbed God of some of his glory. Whatever we do, we're always to do everything to the glory of God. Speaking to the rock would not have shown how powerful Moses was, but it would have shown how powerful and glorious and sufficient God was. But the people were not given that message. We all need to be aware of taking any action that's going to hide God's glory by throwing the spotlight on ourselves instead of on the Lord. This was the most sinful part of what Moses did. But finally, and to me, this is probably the most important thing, although all of these other reasons are important. The final reason that I'm going to give you is that because Moses marred the type. Now, what do I mean by that? Now, as I've reminded you, there are two instances when God gave his people water out of a rock. The Apostle Paul made it very clear that the rock was a type of Christ. And the smiting of the rock, God was giving us a picture of our salvation. When Moses struck the rock, God was giving us a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his work of salvation on our behalf. There's a lot of difference in the way in which Moses looked at this, because God was giving us a picture of our salvation in all of this. Now, our Lord is our rock, our strength, our salvation. And Isaiah tells us this in the familiar 53rd chapter. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him, on Christ, the iniquity of us all. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross was smitten of God. What God did to his Son on the cross was the important thing in our salvation. He was bruised for our iniquities. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. But how often did he have to do this? Just once. Just once. By that one smiting, you and I can drink of the water of life freely. But do we need to come to him again to continue to drink of that living water? Yes. How do we get it? Does he have to die again every time we come? Absolutely not. You know as well as I do that we come and ask and receive. So Moses marred the type. By what he did, we would have to think that Christ had to die more than once. He had to be smitten again and again. But that's not the way it is. There is no perpetual sacrifice of Christ. He only had to die once, not twice. Just once. Contrasting the Old Testament priests with the priestly work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the writer of Hebrews teaches us this truth in the following words. Speaking of the Old Testament priests, he says, they stand daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, speaking of Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. For by one offering, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. But God, in spite of what Moses did, has shown to all future generations that Christ, our rock, needed only to die once in order to save us from our sins. And that coming to know him as our Savior, as we come to the Word of God, to feast upon the Word of God, or to drink from the water of life, we only need to approach him in prayer and ask him for the provision that will sustain us and lead to our edification and blessing. I trust that we see this great truth, and it will enable us to know, as we come to the Lord's table, that the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, in deep humility, has paid the price for our sins, one sacrifice. Once we come to know him as our Savior, our relationship to him is maintained day by day by speaking to our rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, let's remember this. He died once, and once was sufficient for the sins, for the salvation of all people throughout time, from the beginning to end, would ever put their faith and trust in him. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the wonderful record of your word in the Old Testament and the New, that the harmony between the two is unmistakable. And we pray, Lord, that we might learn from the experience of Moses and see that the judgment that the Lord placed upon him had to be because of the marring of the picture that the Lord intended for all of us to see, and which we know was his purpose because of the judgment inflicted upon your servant. Pray that this might be an encouragement to us, that once we have come to the smitten rock, our Lord Jesus Christ, and have tasted of the living water, then we can come again and again and again, speaking to him. But he never has to die a second time because his first sacrifice was sufficient forever. May these truths fill our hearts as we come to the Lord's table now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.